1 Samuel 14 is a fairly long chapter. It's 52 verses. I'm just going to read some highlights from the chapter, and we'll come back and be talking about more of it in detail. But I'm just going to read a few highlights. First of all, in verse 1, we read this. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, "Come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he told not his father. And then verse 6, "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart, turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." Then look at verse 15. "And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. They also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling." Then, starting in verse 23. "So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel were distressed that day. For Saul had adjured the people, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in an honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Then answered one of the people and said, Thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day, and the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, now mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey." And then finally, verse 37. "And Saul asked counsel of God, Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day." May God add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His Word. And let's go, Lord, together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, it is with fear that we hear of a day when You did not answer. Oh God, we pray that this day would be unlike that. That You would listen to Your people as we cry out for You, for guidance, for knowledge, and for truth. We pray that You would answer us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, conventional Christian wisdom, right? If you've been around church, conventional wisdom says that if you cry out to God, if you seek God, that He will answer you, right? I mean, that seems like conventional Christian wisdom. And indeed, there seems to be scriptural proof for this. I was reading devotionally in Psalm 34 in verse 6, I think it is, where it says, you know, this poor man cried out and the Lord answered him. And so it would seem that if we seek God, He will answer us. Maybe you know that passage that's been much memorized. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So the conventional wisdom with scriptural proof is that if you seek God, then He will answer. But in our passage today, we hear something different. And something, as I said, that is quite frightening. Here, we will read about an instance when Saul will call upon the Lord, but the Lord will not answer. The Lord will not answer. As it says at the end of verse 37, but He answered him not that day. Well, I want to remind you before we get into the passage of two presuppositions that we've had in this study of the life of Saul. One is that it is profitable for Christians to read and listen to and hear sermons from the Old Testament. Several times I've turned to Romans 15:4. Where Paul wrote, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written, why? For our learning. For our learning. That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so, it's profitable for us to read 1 Samuel 14. When Paul talked about the things written aforetime, that was before the New Testament canon was completed. And so he's primarily talking about the Old Testament is the library of the Holy Spirit. Those 39 books that are there for our learning. So we have an opportunity this morning profitably to meditate upon God's Word here. And then secondly, another presupposition we had is that it's profitable to look at the life of Saul as a spiritual warning sign telling us not to go this way. And so the question we might ask this morning is, why is it that the Lord does not answer Saul when Saul calls upon him? Let's turn now to the passage and remember the setting here. Israel has requested a king. Remember, they said they wanted a king to be like all the other nations. They said they wanted a king back in chapter 8 and verse 20 to go out and fight their battles. And so the Lord gave them Saul as a king. He seemed to come out of central casting as somewhat of royalty. He stood head and shoulders above everyone. Externally, he looked like the perfect king. But we begin to see flaws in Saul. And last week in particular, we saw in chapter 13, the Lord gave to Saul a very specific command. He was to wait 7 days until Samuel returned to offer sacrifices. But the pressure of the Philistines invading was upon him. He was worried. And so he did what he thought was best pragmatically under the circumstances. And he went ahead and offered the sacrifices before Samuel returned. And when Samuel came, remember, he went out to salute him, probably knowing he had done something wrong. In chapter 13 and verse 11, Samuel confronted Saul and said, what hast thou done? What have you done? And remember, for this one offense, the Lord removes the kingdom from Saul, and he tells Saul, I'm going to give the kingdom to another man, a man after my own heart. He's talking about the fact that he will raise up David. And you might remember one of the saddest verses in chapter 13 was that recorded in verse 15 when Samuel arose and departed from Saul. And the Lord is essentially removing His prophet, removing His word, removing His presence. from Saul. Now, chapter 14 is a continuation of chapter 13. It's the same narrative that's being continued. And remember the setting. The Philistines are attacking Israel. This is a martial or a military narrative that we're reading. And remember, the Israelites are vastly outnumbered. In the beginning, Saul has 2,000 men with him. Jonathan has 1,000 men with him. The Philistines, though, begin to mass against them. And remember, how many Philistines are there? Go back and look in chapter 13 and verse 5. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. And he says there that they were a people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And when the Israelites see this vast number, what do? They begin hiding in rocks and holes in the ground. Some of them leave, till in the end, Saul's army, which was a mere 2,000 men with him, is whittled down to only 600. It's a desperate scene. And what we should expect to read here in what follows is we should expect to read about a terrible defeat for Israel. In fact, it's very possible at this very moment, God might have chosen to completely wipe Israel off the map. So vast was the enemy that was against them. God might have chosen right here just to wipe the slate clean and start over again with another people. But instead, as a sign of His mercy and the fact that He's a covenant-keeping God, He isn't going to do that. In fact, He's going to give Israel an improbable victory over the Philistines. And one of the things we learn from this passage is that God is most pleased to help His people when they are most weak. It's when they've been whittled down to only 600 against thousands of the Philistines that God is going to choose to give them a victory. And why does He do that? Because when our strength is diminished and there's a victory given, who gets the glory? Are we prone to think, I did it all by myself? No, we're more prone to give God the glory. As we look at this chapter, I want to break it down into just two major sections. It's a long chapter, and we're just going to have to hit the highlights through it. But we could divide it basically into two parts. In the first part, verses 1 through 23, we have the account of how God gives Israel this improbable victory over the Philistines. And then, though, in the second half, verses 24 to the end, we'll read about how, despite this victory, Saul will continue to trouble the land. Despite the fact they've been given a great victory, Saul will continue to trouble the land. Let's look first at the first half of the chapter, where the Lord graciously decides to save Israel. And He does this through the instrument of Jonathan. Jonathan was Saul's son. The name Jonathan, you may know, means God gave. Yah, Natan. Natan is a Hebrew word for to give. Jonathan means God gave. And just think about this. Jonathan is presented in the Scriptures very positively. Later, he will become a bosom friend of David. And he's the man, if Saul had not been a failure, Jonathan's the man who might have been the king over Israel. And yet, that opportunity is going to be taken from him because of the actions of Saul. What's recorded here initially is how Jonathan and his armor bearer, two men, are out on the field of battle, and they defeat 20 Philistines and kill them. And through this one victory, it leads like a domino to there being panic among the Philistines. And the Lord uses the bravery of just two men to bring a defeat to an army of thousands. In fact, when you read through this, it sort of reads like some of the accounts I've seen of those who've been like Congressional Medal of Honor winners on the battle. Somebody just picks up a weapon and they go out and they fight and they defeat a huge number of the enemy just in a moment of courage and valor. And so this is what we read that happens with Jonathan. If you look in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young men that bear his armor, Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." And once again, it's kind of an indictment on Saul. He's not taking the initiative, but Jonathan is. Jonathan is showing courage. Notice also the last line in verse 1. "But he told not his father." Again, it's a sign that something is not quite right. Saul's the king. He should be the leader. But Jonathan is feeling as though he can't really act with his father's blessing. Saul, we're told, is under a pomegranate tree in Gibeah, verse 2. He's safely back behind the lines. Whereas Jonathan is out there on the front lines and initiating, trying to do something to defend Israel and the people of God. And then in verse 4, it tells us that Jonathan and his armor bearer, that they go through a passage, two sharp rocks. We're told the name of the one was Bozez and the name of the other was Sina. He passes through this rocky pass. The names there, Bozez in Hebrew means slippery and Sina means thorny. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer are literally passing through a rock and a hard place. To go down as just two men to take on a vast number of the Philistines. And I want you to meditate with me on verse 6, because I think this verse carries some of the greatest spiritual freight or weight of this passage, and it's worth meditating upon. It says, "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised." First of all, I can pause right there. The thing that Jonathan is calling to mind is that the Philistines are not God's covenant people. They are uncircumcised. What was circumcision? Circumcision was the special sign that was given in the days of Abraham that literally marked off physically the Israelites from all the other nations. With all due respect to what they're trying to do in California now, Bob, circumcision was the covenant sign of God's people. And it physically marked them off from the Philistines. And so by saying this, Jonathan is recognizing we have a covenant-keeping God. And God is going to be faithful to His covenant, to His people. And we are going out to face these uncircumcised Philistines. You see that phrase that shows up, you know, pretty often in the Scriptures. And you might wonder, why is that repeated so many times? I think it's a reminder that Israel is the covenant people of God. They're the circumcised people of God, in contrast to the uncircumcised, the people who are not part of His covenant. Then notice the next thing that Jonathan says here. He says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. It may be that the Lord will work for us. I want you to notice about this that Jonathan does not arrogantly or presumptuously assume upon the Lord's actions. He does not presume upon the Lord. And so in some ways, if you meditate upon verse 16, what we have here is really a model for prayer and for interpreting the circumstances of life providentially. What does he say? Again, it may be that the Lord will work for us. What does this doctrinally, theologically, first of all, what does it oppose? It opposes a name it and claim it theology, does it? I can obligate God to do certain things for me, if I do the right things. That's a name it and claim it theology. Unfortunately, it also filters down even among those who aren't charismatics and have big hairdos. If I just have the right kind of family, then everything will go right for me. If I just get all my doctrinal beliefs lined up in a row, then everything will go right for me. If I can just be a good Christian boy or girl, then everything will go right for me. But that's not what Jonathan says. He says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. And you see the mindset here. The mindset is, I think Jonathan, we could rephrase it this way. He's saying essentially, the Lord may work to give us a great victory, or He may not choose to do that. But whether we are victorious or not, God is still God. Whether we are blessed or not, God is still God. Whether we prosper in our external circumstances or not, God is still God. Think about some other places in Scripture where we see, I think, this kind of mature model being put forward. I've cited this example before, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, when they're told that they have to bow down and worship the golden idol, Nebuchadnezzar. When you hear the musicians warm up the tunes for the praise songs to the golden idol, that Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego say we won't. And then in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16, they answer Nebuchadnezzar, and this is what they say. They say, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful," that means filled with care, anxious, "to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." God may deliver us, but even if He doesn't, we will not bow down before your image. Or think, when we were doing our study through the Minor Prophets, remember that wonderful prayer at the end of Habakkuk? Habakkuk 3:17, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olives shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." When the cupboard is empty, when the bank account is empty, when the stalls are empty, when the fields are empty, "yet I will rejoice in the Lord." And that's the mindset that Jonathan has when he says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. That's mature faith. Jonathan has mature faith. And then notice what he says next. I mean, again, this verse is just filled to the brim and running over with material for us to meditate upon. Notice what he next says. "For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." First of all, Jonathan simply affirms what we could call the sovereignty of God, or the Godhood of God. "For there is no restraint to the Lord." And what he's saying is, the Lord will not be fenced in. The Lord will not be put in a box. The Lord will not be tethered to a leash. There is no restraint with the Lord. How often do we hear people say things today like, "My God would never send anyone to hell. My God would never condemn people or judge people. My God would never make those kind of demands. My God would never impinge upon the free will of autonomous man." Well, unfortunately, what is really being said is, I deny the sovereignty of God to be God. And instead, I would rather that God would do what I think is right, and I wish He would stop asking me to do the things that He commands are right. And what they're essentially doing is the old error of the garden, isn't it? I would rather be God than God. I would rather make the decisions for myself about what is right and wrong. And here, Jonathan's mature faith is the opposite of that. For there is no restraint to the Lord. And then Jonathan specifically applies the sovereignty of God to God's use of means or instruments in salvation. That the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. God can use large organizations. God can use large groups of people. There's not necessarily greater piety in being small. And we can, as a church plant, we're small, right? We're a small body of believers, and sometimes we can idolize that and say that it's a great benefit purely because we're small. There can be benefits because we're small, but remember, God can use large things as well. And so we shouldn't look askance at a ministry or church or organization just because it's large. But on the other hand, the Lord also can be pleased to save through few. And the fact is, when we begin reading through the Scriptures, what's the option He usually uses? He usually chooses to work through few. Let me just give you a couple of examples. The election of Israel itself in the Old Testament to be His covenant people. Why did He choose Israel? Why did He choose Abraham? Why did He choose these people to be His covenant people? You might remember what the Lord said in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7 here in His Word. Moses writes, "The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people." Deuteronomy 7:8. "But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers." Why did God choose Israel? Because they were the most numerous people? No, because they were the fewest. And because He would keep His covenant promises to them. You remember the story in Judges 7 of Gideon, one of the judges? In Judges 7, Gideon is called up by the Lord to fight the Midianites. And he calls for Israel to send him an army so he can fight the Midianites. And 32,000 Israelites show up. Boy, Saul could have used that many men against the Philistines, right? 32,000 men show up. But in Judges 7:2, the Lord says to Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many, to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt itself against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me." And so Gideon does something no military recruiter would do today. He goes out and says, "Everybody who's afraid of going to war, you can go home." Can you imagine if we did that today? Everybody's afraid, you can go home. And 22,000 men leave. 22,000 men leave. And so the army of 32,000 gets shrunk down to only 10,000. But then what does the Lord say in Judges 7:4? The people are yet too many. The people are yet too many. And then Gideon has all the men go down to a brook and drink water. And all the men who get down and drink the water, he sends home. And he keeps only the ones who hold the water in their hands and lap it up. He gets down to 300 men. Goes from an army of 32,000 down to a mere 300. And with that 300, those 300 men, he demolishes the Midianites. Destroys them. Why? So that Israel would not vaunt itself up. And they would not be tempted to say, "Mine own hand hath saved me." See, the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Think of what Christ did when he was here on the earth and he chose his 12 disciples. He chose not a vast army. He didn't choose 12 kings or 12 scholars. But he chose 12 ordinary men. And even one of those betrayed him. And even the 11 were scattered from him when the shepherd was stricken. The Lord loves to save by few. He loves to save by weak things. And maybe there is something that the people of God can learn from this. And it is this. It is not the size of the people who meet with God. It is the size of the God who meets with the people. It's not the size of the people who meet with God. It's the size of the God who meets with the people. Well, I love the response, by the way, of the armor bearer. Verse 7. And his armor bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." Let me tell you, to be fruitful for the Lord, every spiritual leader needs to have armor bearers like this man. Christian husbands need to have wives who have a heart like this armor bearer. Elders in churches need to have people who have a heart like this armor bearer. Spiritual leaders need this. And what a beautiful expression. I mean, we sometimes people take that little passage from the book of Ruth out of context, where Naomi says to, or Ruth says to her mother-in-law, Naomi, "Whither thou goest." I mean, verse 7 would be a great wedding verse if it weren't an armor bearer talking to his commander in battle. You know, where your heart leads, I'm going to follow according to your heart. Then, you know, with this kind of mature faith, it's no surprise that the Lord responds and answers Jonathan. You might remember, if you're familiar with this passage, Jonathan, like Gideon of old, when Gideon threw out his fleece, Jonathan also throws out a fleece. And he tells the armor bearer, when we go up in verse 10 against the foe, we will say, if they say, "Come up unto us," then we will go up. So that they looks for a sign. And sure enough, as they approach in verse 12, the haughty Philistines see these two measly Hebrews coming, and they say to them, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan says, "Okay, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel." Notice how God-centered Jonathan is in his words. He scrambles forward in verse 13 upon his hands and feet. That they meet in the battle. And sure enough, 20 of the Philistines fall. Again, it creates a domino of panic in the Philistine ranks. And then look at verse 15. And notice the word trembling or tremble as it occurs three times here. It's the Hebrew word harad. As it says here in verse 15, and there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. And what happens here in this moment of battle, this one victory by Jonathan, his armor bearer, sets off a wave of quaking, trembling. The Lord intervenes. The ground quakes. You've heard some of the reports of people who've been in these tornadoes recently, where in just a few minutes, all of a sudden, everything changes, and it seems that the ground is moving under them, and their homes are collapsing upon them. And it was a moment like this. The Lord is intervening. The Lord is choosing to work. Jonathan wasn't sure if he would or not, but he's choosing to work. It's interesting also to see how Saul responds from a distance in verse 6 back under the pomegranate tree. Interestingly, he does what a lot of people, I guess, in the back lines of the military do. He calls for a quartermaster census. He calls for a report to be made quickly. He doesn't have time to go to the battle, but let's get a report of what's happening. He says to the people that were with him, number now and see who is gone from us. Verse 17. And when they numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Probably he thinks that there must have been a vast number of his men gone to create this. Instead, it was just two men. Then in verse 20, Saul notices that every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was great discomfiture. And we get to the end of the battle in verse 23 is the climax of the description of the battle. Listen to this. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over into Beth Aven. So the Lord saved Israel that day. I just want you to just notice and reflect upon the God-centeredness of that statement. Notice that it does not say that Saul saved Israel that day. Israel wanted a king. Why? Back chapter 8, verse 20. To fight their battles. Now they have a king. But who saved Israel that day? The Lord did. It doesn't even say that Jonathan and his armor bearer saved Israel that day. It does not say that God respected Israel's sacrosanct self-autonomy and self-determination, and then Israel cooperated with God to achieve its own salvation. No, it doesn't say that. It says the Lord saved Israel that day. It doesn't say God did His part and Israel did her part, and through that synergistic cooperation, salvation was achieved. No. The Lord saved Israel that day. No, the scriptural emphasis is always, as Jonah put it when he was in the belly of the whale, in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord, period, full stop. Salvation is of the Lord. You ask me why I believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation? You ask me why I believe in unconditional election? You ask me why I believe in the spiritual inability of man apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in a man's heart? You ask me why I believe we are completely dependent upon God alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone for salvation, because the Lord saved Israel that day. It's a theme that wasn't discovered by Paul. It is shot through every page of the Scriptures. And we will ignore it to our ignorance of the gospel. Well, I would love it if we just end right here. I thought about actually just preaching two messages and ending right here. But I think to get the full scope, we have to hear a little bit of about what happens next. Now, we would expect, after this tremendous victory, what would you expect? Wouldn't you expect a celebration in Israel? Wouldn't you expect rejoicing and gladness? Wouldn't you expect thanksgiving? Maybe Saul will declare VP Day in Israel. Victory over the Philistines. Right? That's what we expect. But I want you to look at verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day. The men of Israel were distressed that day. Why were they distressed? Because they had sought a human king. They had rejected the Lord's kingship over them. And they still had a man of their own choosing to be their king. And then what we learn in the passage that follows, I read a big part of it, that Saul had uttered a rash vow on the eve of this battle. He had said that none of the men could eat food. Well, the rash vow was silly for a couple of reasons. One, scriptural wisdom tells us that it's wrong to make rash vows. Later on, Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5:2 will say, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore let thy words be few." So it was foolish for him to make this vow in the first place. But then secondly, it was, I hate to use the word stupid, but it was stupid. It was an impractical, it was a counterproductive vow. If you're going to send men out to fight in battle, what sense does it make to say, and don't eat any food? Don't take any nourishment when you're about to go fight. And then we read that Jonathan, Saul's own son, had passed through an area he hadn't heard of. His father's foolish oath, he passed through an area where there was a honeycomb. And remember, he dipped his rod into the honeycomb and then took it to his hand and took the honey from his hand to his mouth. And I guess that sweetness, that sugary substance, gave him a rush. His eyes brightened. And he was able to carry on the battle. When, in verse 28, the Israelites tell him of his father's rash vow, Jonathan responds in verse 29, "My father hath troubled the land." Saul has troubled the land. Here's something I didn't notice in this passage until reading it through this time. But Saul's rash command actually results in the people breaking God's command. Look at verse 32. "And the people flew upon the spoil, and took sheep and oxen and calves, and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood." So when it got to be evening, they hadn't eaten all day long. The people were famished. And then they flew upon the Philistine spoil, and they began eating, slaughtering the animals and eating them, and they began consuming the meat with the blood. And it was part of God's revealed law, going back to Leviticus chapter 17, that one of the ways the Israelites were set apart from the pagan nations was if they didn't eat meat with blood still in it. Leviticus 17:14, "You shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh," it says. So do you understand? In order to obey Saul's rash, unbiblical command, they had violated God's command. And Saul, it's reported to him, he tries to make amends, to bring the people to sacrifice. I think verse 35 is enlightening, where it says that Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. That, on the surface, can seem to be good. He wanted to construct a place of worship. But remember, God's prophet has departed from him. He builds an altar in his own power. How many religious organizations and churches are built on the basis of a man's vision, under a man's guidance and power. He goes through the motions. He's gonna listen to his priests who tell him at the end of verse 36 to draw near unto God. And then in verse 37, it says, Saul asked counsel of God, Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of God? But then listen to verse 37. But he answered him not that day. This is the disapproving silence of God. The disapproving silence of God towards Saul. If you read through the rest of the passage, Saul believes it's a matter of breaking his vow. And so he casts lots. The lot falls upon his son, Jonathan. He claims in verse 39 that Jonathan will die because of breaking his vow and taking the honey. And he swears this is what is going to happen. But you might remember that in verse 45, the people rise up in defending Jonathan. And it says, the very last line of verse 45, So the people rescued Jonathan that he died not. And on one hand, we may be very glad in the end that the people rescued Jonathan. But what does this tell us about Saul? He proves not to be a man of his word. It was a rash vow, but he should have kept his word. You know the story of Jephthah in Judges 11, who made the vow, I'm going to sacrifice the first creature that passes through the threshold, and out comes his only daughter. But he follows through on it, as terrible as that story is. I preached a sermon once on that passage, and I called it the worst story in the Bible. But at least Jephthah followed through on his word. Saul did not follow through on his word. Secondly, here Saul shows himself not to be a ruler over the people, but one who is overruled by the people. He forfeits his position of leadership. He could not stand firm to enforce his own word. So in chapter 14, we have a great victory that emphasizes that if Israel is ever going to win, it's only going to be because the Lord gives her salvation. But then on the other hand, we still have a picture of a man who is disobedient against the Lord and against whom, from whom the Lord has withdrawn His favor. We've worked through the passage, and I want to close with a few questions for spiritual application. And I want to ask these questions along four lines to you this morning. First of all, let me ask you this. Do you have a God-centered perspective on the providential circumstances of your life? Do you have the kind of perspective that is reflected by Jonathan's words in verse 6? When you look around at your circumstances, do you reflect the attitude expressed when Jonathan said, it may be that the Lord will work for us? If you have that kind of attitude, how will it affect the way that you look at things that happen in your life? How will it affect your prayer life? How will it affect what you ask for the Lord to do in your life? How will it result in making you a more mature man of God, a more mature woman of God? Second series of questions. Have you surrendered to the sovereignty of God in your heart of hearts? Can you say, as Jonathan said, there is no restraint to the Lord? Have you fully affirmed the sovereignty of God? And I got to tell you, anyone who I think was a Christian has done this. When you really understand the grace of God in Christ, your flesh revolts against it. You say, this can't be right. I'm made in His image. Salvation must be at least part my doing, but I was seeking Him. Our flesh revolts against the idea that God is absolutely sovereign over all things, including your salvation. And in the end, this is what happens. We will either find ourselves with our hands up, fighting against God, and fighting against all the scripture passages that assert His sovereignty and His authority. We'll either stand there fighting against it, or we will surrender. Or we'll put our hands up and say, we surrender. We are surrendered to who You are, O God. Salvation is of the Lord. I bow before it. I acknowledge it, I accept it, and I praise You for it, O God. Third series of questions. Like Saul. Remember, why Saul in the Scriptures? For our learning, to be a warning sign to us. Like Saul, have your actions troubled the land in which you live? Have your commands and desires brought you and others to trespass God's commands? Like Saul, have you gone through spiritual motions and built your own altar to God? But do you find that He meets all your spiritual activity with silence? Has He done so because He is displeased? But here's the thing. Saul, as far as we know, lived to the bitter end in disobedience and rejection. But this passage is in the Scripture to warn us and to drive us to earnestly turn to the Lord. James 4:8 says, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you." Would you heed the warning of Saul not to trouble the land, but to draw nigh to God? Fourth series of questions and last series. Have you made a rash vow? No, okay, maybe you haven't made a vow like Saul, that you will not eat food till all your enemies are destroyed. Or maybe you haven't made a vow to kill your son. But, well, you may have made that vow. But are there other vows that you have made and not fulfilled? Did you once promise to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Did you once promise to take up your cross daily and follow after Christ? Have you left your first love? Again, here's the wonder. As far as we know, Saul persisted in disobedience to the bitter end. But the wonder is, the Lord is now extending through His Word, through the preaching of His Word, and through this church this morning, the Lord is extending to you an opportunity. An opportunity today to return to your first love if you made a rash vow and you've broken it. To return to the basics of loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. A nail-pierced hand is being outstretched to you. Would you accept? Would you take the hand of the one who died for sinners Let's stand together. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the sacred page and for the written word and for the power of it. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the wisdom and the insight to learn from what is recorded here about the life of Saul. I pray that you would give us a spiritual maturity as Jonathan had. I pray that you would humble our pride before who you are. I pray that you would set right things that have been knocked over. That, Lord, you would do a work in the people who are here, in our hearts, our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.